So open up 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to cover, hopefully, tonight, chapters 20 and 21. As we've been going through the Kings, just a real quick thing. If you were to make a timeline of Scripture, you'd have God creating mankind falling into sin, God giving the promise of a Redeemer, right? And then he would bring the promises to the forefathers that he would bring that Redeemer. And then he introduced the law through Moses, right? And what does the law teach us? The law of God. We need a Savior. And that's Galatians chapter 3. He says, this is the whole thing, is law shows that we are sinners and that sinners need a Savior. So Paul even says, the law was like a schoolmaster, like a tutor, that taught us to need God's mercy, right? No one can measure up to the law of God. So the law teaches us that we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. And so the people of God, having that revelation, began to demand a king as they came into the new land, and God gave them a king. And then after two kings, that kingdom divided into the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. And we've been following those two king lines all the way to where, because every king in the north was wicked, and so they went into captivity, dispersed amongst the Assyrian Empire. This was just recently, as in the recent weeks of our chapters there. And then now we're focusing on Judah's kings specifically, because now Israel's gone into captivity, and we had a bad king, Ahaz, there in the tribe of Judah, and now we have a good king, King Hezekiah. And if you remember, Sennacherib, he was the king of Assyria that was going to come and threaten Jerusalem where Hezekiah is, and because he had already taken Israel. And he started to threaten them, and some of the threats that he came against the city with, and he spoke in Hebrew, so they knew, you know, what he was saying to scare the Jewish people there. He basically, the threats were, there's no one to help you, and he attempts to divide the people from their king Hezekiah, and then he says, look what God did. God sent me to judge you, just like he did Israel. That's kind of tricky. Because God did send Assyria to judge his people. But what he left out? He left out that God made a promise to David. And so God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah to remind him that God's made a covenant with David. And so the king of Assyria leaves and then returns with further threats. And Isaiah lays the scroll out before God and says, look at their threats, Lord. And Isaiah comes back and promises more victory. And in that end of chapter 19 there, one angel shows up and kills 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. Battle's over. They return home to the land of Assyria. And this is where we're picking it up now in King Hezekiah's life. Hezekiah was a great king, if you remember. What was the thing that he did that none of the other kings had done prior? He took down the high places. So there'd be revival in the land with some of these past kings, and they'd remove all the idols of the foreign gods and get right with the Lord God, but they would leave the high places. Hezekiah got rid of the high places, that great king. And so he restored the correct worship of the God of Israel. So we're picking it up right there in chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So this beautiful promise from the Lord that he is going to heal Hezekiah from his illness. So Isaiah first comes and says, that's it, you're going to die. Hezekiah mourns the news, petitions the Lord. Isaiah returns, and he has given life now. He's going to extend Hezekiah's life, the Lord is, for 15 more years. But I want you to notice there in verse 5, he says, I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. I like that. I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Back in chapter 19, verse 16, I want you to see where Hezekiah prays here. He's praying to God, and he says, Lord, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So Hezekiah knows that God hears his prayers. He knows that God sees his anguish. But the prophet comes and reminds him of this. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Church, listen up. God knows your prayers. Don't ever stop praying. Now, I say that to you and to myself as a reminder, because there have been times when I've been praying for someone and I go to pray for them and I go, what's the use? You know, they're not responding. It's probably never going to work. You know, these are the thoughts that your pastor has in his head, by the way. Sorry. Sorry to burst your bubble or my bubble or what, some kind of bubble. But then God works. And I realize, oh, Lord, you didn't forget my prayers just because I was discouraged. And he has used those times specifically to remind me to not get discouraged, but to pray even when everything else seems to say otherwise. We are to continue to pray and seek the Lord because he hears our prayers. And he sees our tears. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, He has put my put my tears, O Lord, in your bottle. Now that was a historical reference to back then. A woman would have a little glass bottle or made out of stone or whatever that they would keep their tears in as a remembrance of these are the tears that I've cried. So the psalmist says, put my tears in your bottle. Isn't that beautiful? God, I want you to remember my tears. And church, listen, God remembers your tears. He keeps them so that you can know that he hears your prayers. He sees what you're going through. And in all of that, he knows your heart. He knows your heart. And so the promise is given to Hezekiah here. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Whenever I see the word third day in Scripture, I always think, okay, Lord, give me something to point to your resurrection on the third day. So this says here to Hezekiah, on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. So Jesus, there in Jerusalem, died on the cross, rose from the dead on the third day. And what did he do when he raised from the dead? He entered the house of the Lord, if you will, in his resurrected body. But there's another house of the Lord that he entered that very same day. If you remember, it was that evening he said to his disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we know in Scripture that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So on the third day, Jesus entered his house, you, where he will abide forever. Well, anyway, that's free. I'll just throw that out there. So, verse 6, it's not just that he's going to extend Hezekiah's life, but he's going to extend the victory that he has over Syria. And he says, I'm going to do this. He doesn't even say, for your sake. He says, for my sake, says the Lord, and for the sake of David. Remember that covenant that God made to David, that you will have a kingdom that lasts forever, and there will never cease to be someone that sits on the throne of your kingdom. And so you can trace there in Matthew the kings of Israel, of Judah, all the way through David, up all the way to the Messiah, and Jesus truly, his kingdom remains forever. And so verse 7, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. I don't know if figs have healing properties, but these did. Powerful figs there. And they cured the illness that was previously going to take Hezekiah's life. So verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. But let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So if you remember, King Ahaz, the wicked king, but apparently in a battle, we don't know for sure, but we're assuming this, that in a battle he had taken this from a foreign country and brought it there to Jerusalem and set it up as a sundial for probably what we would call like Greenwich time, right? It's like whatever the sundial time says it is, that's what time it is. You know, I don't think anybody had a watch in that day, or cell phones for that matter, that endlessly ring. He's up. Thank you, Denny. So whatever this sundial is, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but it apparently kept time. And so Hezekiah says this, what's the sign that you'll give me that I'll know that God's going to do this for me? So we could look at that and say, oh, Hezekiah has no faith. But what Hezekiah is asking for is confirmation. This is huge. To be on your deathbed and have someone say, actually, you're going to live for another 15 years and you're going to have victory over your enemies for the rest of your life while you're dying there on your deathbed. So he says, "What, you know, is there a sign that these things will come to pass?" So it's not unbelief, but seeking confirmation for what the Lord had already done. Right? He'd already healed him. And so, verse 10, he says, it's an easy thing for the sundial to go forward 10 degrees. It would be harder to go backward. So I want my sign to be go backward. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're talking about time, I don't know if it's an easy thing to make time speed up more than it would be to make time slow down, right? Doesn't that seem kind of silly? And in their mentality, that's the way he thought. It'd be easy for you to just rush the day, but I want you to take the sun back a ways, 10 degrees on the sundial. Church, we don't even know what time is. Did you know that? No one knows what time is. There's a few other things that science does not know what they are. Time, energy. We don't know what energy is. We don't know what mass is. We don't know why particles have a charge. Right? The electrons, they have this perfectly balanced charge system within. I don't understand what I'm saying. We don't know what light is. We don't know what dark matter is. We know it's there. We don't know what dark energy is. We don't know what the vacuum of space is. We don't know what gravity is. Did you know that? We don't know what gravity is. Yeah, there's evidence of it, right? Very clear evidence. We don't know what consciousness is. We don't even know what information is, by the way. We don't know what quantum mechanics is, or at least this. No one really understands quantum mechanics. But here's the thing. We don't know what any of that is. But science observes, describes, measures, and uses these things very well. But it can't tell us what they are. Just remember that next time you're talking to someone that says they don't believe there's any evidence for a creator. I just think everything is the evidence of a creator. It's just amazing to me how people can deny the existence of a creator in light of all of that. It would be one thing if you knew what everything was and could put it together and make something, but we don't even know what anything is. And yet somehow the person that has no faith in a creator believes that somehow that all just fits together and makes everything work. Well, can you tell us what it is? No. What about this over here? No, we don't know what that is. We kind of know how it works a little bit. And every time we build a bigger telescope, we have to redefine what science understands about all those celestial elements. It's incredible to me. Okay. So to say it's easy, Hezekiah, you don't know what you're saying there. But so it's an easy thing. Time is not hard for God to extend, is basically what's easy for God is truly this very thing. He adds 15 more years to Hezekiah's life, and for a sign that he's going to do that, he miraculously simply fiddles with time. Now, someone might say, well, I don't think time was altered there. I think there was probably some kind of celestial event that, you know, moved the earth. Maybe so.
So, there's people that have studied things out and they come up with this pattern, and the catastrophic events in Scripture, things like this occurring in the celestial realm, seem to line up to where they have some celestial explanations for that. I just simply think it's miraculous what God does. So he's not acting in unbelief here. He's looking for a confirmation from the Lord. And I would encourage you, believer, to ask God for confirmation when you're wondering about something in your life, what you're supposed to do. Simply ask the Lord to confirm his will in your life. Confirmations are powerful. When Mary and I were praying about starting this fellowship, it was in Healdsburg first, as you know, for many years. God gave us confirmation. It wasn't unbelief for me. I really believe God was calling us up here, but I knew the gravity of starting a fellowship. So I said, Lord, can you give me confirmation so that I will know that you confirmed what you had spoken to me? And there were several confirmations that he gave us through people and events and circumstances to where when the hard times came, and the hard times came, when they came, I would say, Lord, we're simply trying to do what we think you're calling us to do. We're simply walking by faith here. And then what we realized is That's the way life works. Sometimes life goes really well. Other times it doesn't go so well. But either way, we are called to what? Walk by faith. And so if I make a mistake attempting to walk by faith, guess what God does? He simply corrects us because we're attempting to walk by faith. Praise the Lord for that correction. And I would encourage you to do that. Seek God and his confirmation rather than running in simply the excitement of miracles. Some people get caught up in that, and the next thing you know, they're just needing some new miracle in order to continue to believe. The lesson from God in the miraculous is this: a miracle is something that just simply can't happen without God. And he has compassion on us, that's for sure. Like time, for instance, is in his hand. So we're to fear God with a humble heart in his judgments and in his blessings. And so here Hezekiah has his life extended. So I want to read to you now out of 2 Chronicles. We've done this a few times to catch some more details that each book has a little different details on these stories. This is in 2 Chronicles 32. I'm going to read verses 24 through 26 in 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. It'll be on the screen for you if it's hard to find. Verses 24 through 26. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. That was the summation of what we just studied there. But, verse 25, Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So we see that Hezekiah became proud after his healing, and then that brought wrath upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Hezekiah, which brought about a humbling and a repentance. And then if you're still there in 2 Chronicles 32, look at verse 31. And I'm going to read this, and then we'll go back and read our chapter. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So there's this event that we're going to see back in our story where these ambassadors come from Babylon, and we'll see what happens. But just know this, that God actually takes a step back from Hezekiah, and Hezekiah doesn't realize what's going on with these ambassadors from Babylon. So verse 12, back in our chapter, 2 Kings 20, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, right, that's modern day Iran, Iraq, on the border there, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, real quick, just to remind you, in the middle of the story, the Lord is taking his hand off of Hezekiah to see what Hezekiah is going to do, right? And Hezekiah shows all of his riches to these ambassadors from Babylon. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And so Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of the son of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" That's what you call having a really good attitude. But I want you to see this. God wanted to reveal what was in the heart of man here. And so Hezekiah, right, he got proud after he was healed. Wrath was brought upon them. He humbled himself. And somewhere in this time, these ambassadors come from Babylon, and he shows them everything he has. And then the prophet says, actually, everything you showed them, they're going to come back and take. In other words, it's a prophecy about when Babylon is going to conquer Judah. And Babylon does exactly that. That's the whole story. I remember Daniel is one of the first that are taken in the groups, and he takes them until finally the king is not listening, that he's set up there in Judah, and he comes and destroys Jerusalem and takes them all captive to Babylon. But again, the great attitude here, "But at least I'll have peace in my days." You know, I guess that's called looking for the silver lining. But I want to read to you something else that I think I skipped. It's in Isaiah chapter 38. So when Hezekiah was sick and recovered from his sickness, verse 10, "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived the remainder of my years. I won't see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My life span is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver." I'm going to skip some verses. In verse 15, though, after the Lord heals him, he says, "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." So now he's realizing his life has been extended. "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things, in the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, for you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope in your truth, for your truth. The living man shall praise you, as I do this day. The Father shall make known the truth to the children." And he goes on. But verse 15, if you go back up there, "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." In other words, it's not just that he heard about what God was going to do, but he took it to heart and had that humbling experience before the Lord after he had been proud before the Lord. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy 8 where the Lord says, "When you come into the land, be very careful when you enjoy your vineyards and your homes and all the plenty that you have, and you have rest from all your enemies and all your labors and your life is fruitful. Be careful that you don't forget God. Because if you do that and start serving other gods, then judgment will come. Very interesting, because I believe it's true. When life is great, when we don't have any problems at all, it's easier to wander from the Lord. Now you might say, Chris, not in my experience, but in the lives of many people that I know, when life is good, they tend to put the things of the Lord on the back burner because there isn't that pressing need. Then life gets tough. And we say, oh, Lord, where are you? I come back to you. Lord, oh, please forgive, you know, and all this. And we plead with him because we're desperate. So if God making me desperate through desperate times keeps me closer to him, then I say, praise the Lord. Now, not that I would wish hard times upon us. I just know that God uses those hard times in my life to bring me closer to him. Jesus said this in the Garden of Gethsemane, the hardest night of his life. We should put that screen up that says, please silence your phones. Yeah, yeah, it's all good. Don't worry about it, Rudy. But the hardest day of his life, the hardest night of his life, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Father, you could make all of this go away. And so I pray, don't make me go to the cross. Now that's incredible to think about for a minute. Jesus said, Father, you could make it so that I don't have to go to the cross, meaning all the scriptures would still come true. Go figure. Talk about God fiddling with time. That's nothing. But Jesus didn't have a lack of faith. He said that because he knew God could do it. That's mind-blowing to me. But he said, so my prayer is that I don't have to go to the cross. But what did he say after that? But not my will, your will be done. You see, what that we call that a dependent life. Jesus was completely dependent on the Father. Now, in our country, we celebrate independence. But I wouldn't say that we should celebrate independence from God. Right? What happened here in our story with Hezekiah is God brought these ambassadors to see what independently Hezekiah would do. And he just blew it. He showed them everything, and that led to this prophecy that they're going to come and take everything away. You see, God tests us to reveal the blindness of pride and the price of living independent from God. Do I have any testimonies of a life that you have learned that lesson? I've learned that lesson of when I try to live independently from God, things get complicated, things get costly. It's never worth it, right? What is it? I've quoted this so many times. Sin always keeps you longer than you were willing to stay, costs you more than you were willing to pay, and takes you farther than you were willing to stray. And yet we do it. We try to live life independent from God and pay that price over and over. And then in repentance, we come back, and what is there waiting for us? Mercy and grace. God uses those things to make us more dependent upon him. Are you satisfied with God's will in your life? Deep down, are you satisfied with God's will in your life? If so, then run for him. Run in your calling. Serve the Lord as much as you can, whether it's a hard time or even if you're prospering. We want to stay humble before the Lord. What does Peter say? That we would always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us in meekness and fear. 1 Peter 5, James chapter 4, they quote this verse, both of them. God gives grace to the humble. Wait, I got to turn there and look at it because my mind just said, I'm going to make you forget it. 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 and 6, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So an interesting lesson in Hezekiah's life is he served the Lord faithfully, was just the greatest king, was just great, removed the high places, all of that stuff, until God extended his life. He prayed, I don't want to die. Help me to live longer. And in that period is when pride got a hold of him. And he had to go through a seriously hard time in his life. And then we're going to see that he has a son named Manasseh who's going to come to the throne, who is a very wicked king, born during the extended life of Hezekiah. I would simply say, be careful what you ask for. Okay, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Was this the water tunnel that we walked through? Is that Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem? Those of us that have been on the Israel tours, you can walk through part of it or all of it. We did part of it, and it's really amazing. They cut through the stone to bring water through Jerusalem there. That's what Hezekiah did. So chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So how old was he? A 12-year-old kid becomes king. He reigns for 55 years, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Look how bad it gets. For he rebuilt the high places. Oh, man. One king got rid of the high places. The next king brings them right back. But it's not... Well, I'm guessing it wasn't in his 12th year, but maybe soon after. Yeah, commands it to be done. Yeah, ruling with him, and 12 years, that's just amazing to me. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. These are all the most terrible guys that he's associating with. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, meaning he offered his son as a burnt offering, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Ashtoreth that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So he says that again. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I have given their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So, just see this. God brought revival through Hezekiah. Hezekiah died. The new king came in, his son, and returned to all the wickedness of the prior wickedness of the evilest of the kings. He reversed all the righteousness, rebuilt the high places. There's a man who I believe is with the Lord now, Leonard Ravenhill. He wrote a book called Why Revival Tarries. And he said this: the church goes from blessing to complacency to apostasy. Revival brings blessing. Blessing brings prosperity. Prosperity brings complacency. And complacency brings apostasy. There have been many works done on revival, studies of revival, and they are short-lived for this very reason. When you study the great revivals of Scotland and England and here in the United States, you have communities where all the bars would close down because revival, all these people get saved. And then you come back later, and the churches have become bars. You know, it's just short-lived because with the revival becomes a blessing. Someone that was spending all their money on alcohol and ruining their family repents, gives their life to the Lord. They sober up. The family has regular food. They have regular care. They get into a nice place where they live. And those kids grow up in a very nice home. And then their kids grow up in really nice homes. And everyone's complacent again. And you forget the work of God that is done in the lives of people. So revival sometimes is short-lived. When you read the book of Judges, maybe we should go through the book of Judges. We kind of skipped that as we've been dotting through some books here. But the book of Judges is very interesting. There's seven cycles in the book. Now there's all different kings that are, or judges that are brought up in the land of Israel that deliver them. But there's seven cycles that the book says that the children of Israel fell into sin, cried out to the Lord heard their cry, had compassion on them, sent a deliverer who delivered them from their enemies, and then they flourished again. That cycle happens seven times in the book of Judges. So some commentators call it the cycle of death. And yes, I see that, except for God shows mercy to his people every time. Some people call the book of Judges the cycle of sin, and I get that, except God is faithful to forgive his people when they cry out to him every time. I call it the cycle of redemption, the seven cycles of redemption in the book of Judges, because God interrupts the cycles of sin and death in his salvation. And I'm going to read it to you in Romans chapter 8, a chapter that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. The first couple verses of Romans 8, you could probably say it from memory, many of you. I'm going to turn there. I don't trust my memory. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the born-again life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that beautiful? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made us free from the law of sin and death. That just is a world of truth right there. We have been set free. So this return to wickedness in our story, here's the thing: God redeems sinners. That cycle of redemption that we see, so that when, no matter how far away from God you've wandered, you come to Christ, and that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees you and overcomes the law of sin and death. So I think there's a cyclical learning for the believer, teaching us to be led by the Spirit in everything, always seeking to be more dependent upon the Lord. And I believe that we want to pray for revival in our generation right now. I believe we could see the Lord bring revival in our generation. I think every generation needs revival. every one of them. And so we want to look for that and pray for that right now, that God would bring revival. Let's get back to our text here. You know, he said that they're doing all these things. Manasseh sets all this up in the house of God where I said I would put my name. Isaiah 1:13 says this, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. He goes on to basically say, if you continue to do this, it will bring judgment. In other words, they were taking the rituals that God had given them and all their sacrifices and their holy days and all of that, and they were just including idolatry and gross sin along with it. And God said, I can't do both of these at the same time. You're not going to last. And the prophets were sent to tell them that very thing. So verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. And he has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. What does all that mean? Well, the idea of ears tingling, he told this to Samuel. Samuel was told that your ears would tingle if you knew what I was going to do, bringing judgment. And then again in future from this event, Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 3, after he had brought Josiah to the throne, and there was revival again in the nation, he says, you would make your ears tickle if you knew what I was going to do, speaking of the judgment that would come in the future upon Judah. Habakkuk 1:5, I will do a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And he was speaking about God judging his people by a nation more wicked than them, the nation of Babylon. Now that idea of a measuring line and a plummet, you know what a plummet is? It's a plumb line, right? So you come up to a door and you hold a string with a weight on the end and that's straight. And if you hold it up to your door and your door isn't on the same line as your line, then you know it's what? Out of plumb. So you got to straighten it so that it's level. So what he's saying here is he went to Israel and dropped the plumb line of God down, and it revealed how wicked Israel was, which brought their condemnation. Now, Isaiah 28:17 says this, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. So he said, I'm going to use that same line now for Judah, and it's going to show your wickedness. If that makes sense, he's using a word picture there. And I'll just say this, in order for the gospel to be good news, you have to see the need for a savior. You have to understand the bad news. You are a sinner who needs saving. Now we all say amen, because we see the gospel as good news. If you didn't think you were a sinner and you thought, you know, I'm a pretty good person, I think when I get to heaven, God's going to say, you know, hold on, you did a really good job with what you did. You didn't even need saving. If you think that way, then the idea of having to come and surrender to Christ as your savior doesn't make any sense, and it wouldn't be good news at all. But when you see your desperation, I do need a savior. Well, guess what? God has provided the savior. What? That's great news, right? But you have to see your need first. You have to recognize that you're out of plumb with God, which is revealed by God in Christ. And so it causes us to cling to our great God and savior, Jesus Christ. Seeing our need for the Savior, We see God full of mercy and grace and love in Christ. So let's see here. How am I going to finish tonight before you all doze off on me? So I'm going to clean you like a dish and turn you upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Interesting. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, we might not even finish the chapter tonight because I want you to see something in 2 Chronicles 33. You think of this and you think, man, what a terrible king. Took everything his father gave him, all the revival and everything, and just flushed it down the toilet in wickedness, and just what a terrible person, right? Well, I'm going to read to you in 2 Chronicles 33 some more details to the story. In verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Wow. "After this, he built a wall outside of the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very high height, and he put military captains in it, all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God." So there was judgment upon Manasseh because of his great wickedness. Manasseh repented and reformation returned. Again, that repentance brought revival. So I have met people who have said to me, "God would never take me back." Have you ever heard someone say that? "Yeah, I used to be a Christian, but you know what? I just can't live the life." And so they walk away from the Lord. What do we know to be true about God? If we simply say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I've proved it again. I have proven this fact. I need you to save me." And we simply return to him. What does he do? He accepts us, cleanses us, brings that revival of heart and mind, restores us in his mercy and grace. There's no God like Jehovah, right? Our great God and Savior. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this, that you receive us. Lord, so I don't want to return to those things that bring destruction in my life. I don't want to return to those things of darkness. I don't want to hurt my relationship with you. Lord, I know that I can return to you and repent, but Lord, I know that there's a cost for running from you. It just doesn't make any sense. So I pray for myself, for all of us this evening, Lord, that we would know that because of your love for us, that's why we love you. Lord, that's why we run to you. That's why we take refuge in your name. Lord, you are our strength, and you have placed a new song in our hearts, and we praise you for that. So, Lord, I pray that you would be our strength. Father, that because you have said that you are, I pray that you would be. Lord, that we could walk in your ways, be pleasing to you, used by you, Lord, as the revelation of Jesus to this world. Do it through us, Lord, I pray. Do bring revival. In Jesus' name, amen.